Invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's word and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. And his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in these days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of God. Amen? So an older gentleman, went to visit his doctor, kind of his annual physical. And as he was finishing up, the doctor asked the question, "Is there anything else?" Which nowadays is dangerous because it could lead to being charged for two or three or four visits, right? But at this point in time, he looks at his doctor. He goes, "Doc, actually there is." He goes, "My wife and I have been talking. My wife is hard of hearing, but I can't get it through to her that she's hard of hearing. What do I do? He's like, what do I do? And the doc goes, "You know what? I've got an idea. Try this. When you get home this evening, start out at the front door and just let her know you're home and ask what's for dinner. And if you don't hear a response, move into another room and keep moving closer." And he's like, "I like this idea. I think this could work. I think this could be really good." So he gets home that evening and he comes through the door. "Hey, honey, I'm home. What's the plan for dinner?" Doesn't hear anything. He's like, "Okay." He goes, "Well, I think she's back in the kitchen." So he goes into the living room, the next room in. He's like, "Hey, honey, what's the plan for dinner?" And still nothing. This sounds like most of us guys anyway, right? So he walks to the kitchen door, and there she is cooking. He's like, "What's for dinner?" And still no response. And so he walks right up behind her and leans into her ear and says, "Honey, I'm home. What's the plan for dinner?" And she stops and she turns and looks at him and she says, "For the fourth time, I told you spaghetti." Perspective is everything, right? Here he's thinking the whole time she's got the hearing problem, and as we understand, he's got the hearing problem. But this morning, as we look at this story, which most of us are aware of, perhaps familiar with the transfiguration of Jesus, I want to suggest that Jesus' transfiguration offers perspective for our hope. Jesus' transfiguration offers perspective for our hope. In all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which give account of the transfiguration, they happen pretty much right here at the midpoint of the Gospels, the midpoint of the ministry, because there's a shift that's about to happen. That shift is not only geographical. At this point in time, he has been out in the Galilean region. He's been out more so on the countryside doing ministry, and he's now turning and shifting towards Jerusalem and more of the urban population, the city. But as well, he's beginning to shift the nature of his ministry because, as we'll see a few months down the road, becomes the time of his crucifixion. So there's a transition that takes place at this moment in time on the mountaintop experience, if you would. And as we look at this passage, I want us to just come away with three things roughly. The first is this: there are challenges to spiritual intimacy. There are challenges to spiritual intimacy. You're kind of like, well, it's kind of an odd thing to pull out of the transfiguration, but not really. Verse 28, now about 8 days. By the way, if we just pause for a second, go back to verse 27, which I told you last week would introduce us into this week. But I tell you that truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Because when we start to talk about the glory of Christ, we're talking about a glimpse into the kingdom of God. And so those disciples, not all of them, will taste death because we see three of them here. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and James and John. The inner circle, and they went on the mountain to pray. This should not be a foreign theme to us at this point in time, right? I mentioned early on that repetitively in Luke Acts, we see prayer as a focal point, and particularly in Luke, a focal point of Jesus. In reality, there's about 9 different times in Luke that we find Jesus very specifically praying, and oftentimes on a mountainside. So those of us who like to get out away from everything else to spend time with God, we've got justification for doing that, okay? Use it. Take advantage of it. And we see that this was a habit of Jesus. When you look to Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews, he writes, the first problem or first challenge in spiritual intimacy is attentiveness. Because when they're up on the mountain, what happens? They fall asleep. Not the first and only time. We'll get back to that. But prayer is core to this, right? Jesus is taking them. He's taking them to a spiritually intimate moment on the mountainside with him in prayer. And prayer is core to Jesus. Look at what the author of Hebrews writes. In the days of his flesh, the days of Jesus' flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. By the way, that brings an interesting thought to how we pray, right? He prayed with loud cries and tears to him, that is the Father, who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. He was heard because of his reverence, because of his honor and respect, because of the very fact that he would continuously go to the Father and seek the Father's face. He was heard. See, when we're not willing to spend that time with God to seek the Father's face, God's always sitting there waiting for us. But the author of Hebrews emphasizes that Jesus was heard because of his reverence, his honor, what he did in coming to the Father continuously. Jesus didn't pause let's see, what would logic say in this situation? No. Jesus gave God honor and reverence because he would be like, let's just go to the Father in this situation and see what he has to say. But here Jesus takes the three closest, they withdraw from everyone, they're gonna spend time in prayer. And we have this image, we like this image more, or we don't like it more, in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we'll begin at verse 36. This is the garden story. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And by the way, this isn't just to the three disciples. This is to all of his disciples. They had just celebrated Passover meal, which becomes the Lord's Supper, and he takes them out. And so he's like, you guys stay here. I'm going to go over here. And he takes with them Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, who are James and John, so Peter, James, and John, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Verse 40, and he came to the disciples and found them. And he said to Peter, so which disciples did he come to? Peter, James, and John, yes. He comes to Peter, James, and John, and he finds them sleeping. And he says to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. And he came to the disciples and he said to them, sleep and take your rest later. And then he goes on and we know the story of what takes place. But here we are, Jesus' most critical moment. So this is a pattern in the disciples' lives. Jesus pulls them aside. He offers them this privilege, if you would, this moment of spiritual intimacy between he and the Father, and each time the disciples are caught falling asleep. And here's what we find out. We're no different than the disciples. We're no different than the disciples. I can't tell you how many times on a Saturday afternoon, as I'm continuing to do sermon preparation. Now, there actually is science behind this. I'm not going to get into that because we're talking about spiritual things right now. But Saturday afternoon, I'm studying, and what starts to happen? Well, first, I'm more spiritual than that. So first, usually I'm struggling with something, right? Something to say, something to process, and so I go to God in prayer. And then the next thing that I know, well, I don't know that I'm asleep, but yes, I was asleep, and then I wake up, right? Because I'm like, I know I was praying to God like, you know, 30 minutes ago. I was praying. You know what the irony is? Maybe this is just me, and it's just the weirdness of your pastor or something. You know what the irony is? 9 times out of 10 when that happens, I wake up continuing praying. Isn't that odd? Like, from a physiological standpoint, isn't that odd that I would go to sleep praying and I would wake up and I'm continuing that prayer? And the only reason that I knew that I fell asleep was I'd look at my watch and I'd be like, there's a lot of time to lapse and I don't think I was praying for that long. Right? I wish I could be that spiritual and be like, I was praying that long and I knew I was praying. But here's the thing, we're no different than this. Our spirit is willing and our flesh is weak. And so it's a challenge. We need to understand it's a challenge that's there, and yet Jesus calls his disciples and he calls us to overcome our flesh, to persist in prayer and engagement with the Father. Indeed, it's a challenge for spiritual intimacy, the very defeating of our human nature to have intimacy with the Father. But it's a challenge we can't be blind to. It's a challenge we face. But attentiveness is not the only challenge that we find here. Secondly, we find that responsiveness is a challenge. If you jump down to verse 35, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one." Yes, he is very pleased. And some of the gospels include that. And then following the pleasure of the son, it says, "Listen to him." Isn't this kind of interesting? I mean, his disciples have been following him now for a significant amount of time, but not listening to him. There's a difference in that, right? Now, this is my son. It should sound familiar, right? The baptism of Jesus in Luke chapter 3 and the other gospels. It's a reality. It's a quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, and it's linking Jesus not just to the divine nature of God, but also to the lineage of King David. So he is divine, and he is fulfilling the promise of God. But he goes on and he says, "Whom I have chosen." Turn with me to Isaiah 42. It's really easy for us to like skip past these things and be like, "Oh, well, that's cool. Yeah, of course he's chosen." Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to begin right at verse 1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." Now, keep in mind, again, it's kind of a Jewish practice. It's a Hebraic tradition. When a passage of scripture is started by something, a passage is referenced by something, it was understood that it was more than just that brief reference. So when God calls out and says, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, he is my chosen one," the minds would have been going now to Isaiah chapter 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him." Huh. Has that happened? Yes. Baptism. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for its law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit. Verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant. So when God calls out of the cloud and he starts to make mention of this, my chosen, their minds are coming to this passage of scripture. And they're starting to realize, again, there's a connection between this is a fulfillment of prophetic scripture as well as an expansion of who Jesus is. And so the chosen one. Now, interestingly enough, later in Luke, we'll get to it, but at the crucifixion, that phrase is used in mockery by the Jews. Well, if he's the chosen one, then let him rescue himself. But Jesus is now at this moment and point in time being identified as both Messiah and suffering servant. And the Father says to the disciples that are there, Peter, James, and John, listen to him. Moses records in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. It is to him you shall listen. Interestingly, this passage is quoted by Peter and Stephen in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 7, respectively, when they're talking about the chosen one. When they're talking about Jesus, they quote Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, to affirm their position. Listen, though. It means to attend to consider what has been said or what's been seen. And the voice of the Father is directing Peter, James, and John to listen to him. It's a reminder, Jesus didn't come as just some pretty body. He didn't come as just some man to walk the earth and give some good ideas and lessons. He didn't come just to die on the cross, to be raised to life, to ascend into heaven. Jesus came to teach us the intent of God's word from the very beginning. So Jesus constantly takes the word of God already given and brings clarity to that which Israel has so horribly mutilated over time. Listen to him. The directive from the Father is not just to grow and increase in a knowledge base of what Jesus says, but it's to take it and live it. To listen is to ingest it and to process it and put it into motion. By the way, keep in mind, what did we talk about last week? If you want to come after me, you will deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. He's coming right off of that, and the Father speaks to them, listen to him. See, our problem is that when we don't do it in the little known instructions, I mean, this is the thing, right? Well, how do I know God's voice? Well, here's your starting place. Like, there's so much in here that I struggle to do already, you know, let alone if God whispers something in my head to do that. Like, well, how do I start with listening, processing, living out what he's already given to us? Listen to Jesus. And let's be honest, we may wrestle with things like forgiveness, loving a particular person, serving somebody, especially if we don't believe they deserve it, right? And yet those are all things Jesus calls us to do, and he says, listen to him. Listen to him. What is one step that I will take this week to pursue deeper spiritual intimacy? if the reality is that attentiveness and responsiveness are challenges to spiritual intimacy. What's one step? I'm not asking you to do a full 180. I mean, Jesus asks that of us, right? But we understand the human challenges of what's one thing? One thing, is it take 5 minutes in the middle of the day when I'm awake? I'm not being, you know, dragging myself out of bed, trying to get to 5 minutes in the middle of the day, and I pause and I go, God, I'm gonna give you this 5 minutes. I start the timer and I just sit listening to God. Just one thing. You can come up with more. Those of you who are in small groups, community groups, I'm going to invite you to have this question and be honest with each other. What is one thing this week we're going to implement to pursue deeper spiritual intimacy with God? The second thing that we see, though, I want you to know that, okay, there's my point of like, you know, fix this in your life sort of thing. Okay? Because really the transfiguration is a high point. It's an exciting point. It's a point of glorious revelation, intentional use of that, because what we find is the eternal glory of Jesus. The eternal glory of Jesus. Now, to this point in time, the disciples have mostly seen Jesus as a man. Granted, they were probably around at the baptism, at which point they hear the voice, they see the Spirit descend like a dove, all that kind of stuff. But for the most part, they've seen this man, Jesus. Now, a crazy, amazing man, right? He's able to do miracles. He's able to do powerful things. He can tell the demons where to go and what to do. He can do a lot of this stuff. Obviously, his teaching has power and authority. But nonetheless, most of the time, it's been just as a man until this moment when Peter, James, and John get a different perspective. Look at the passage with me, verse 29. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Jesus' face was altered. Now, we might immediately begin to think of the story of Moses, right? When Moses went up onto the mountaintop, and he comes down, he's got to put a veil because he's glowing brightly, and then when he goes and spends time in the tent, right? Spends time with God, and he comes out, and he's got to pull the veil over because... But here's the thing. Moses was just reflecting. That's all Moses was doing. That's why it tells us that it faded over time. Jesus, it says here, and in Matthew and Mark, it actually uses the term metamorphosis. His face was metamorphosized. It was physically altered. It was changed. It's to change from one being to another being. So it wasn't just that he encountered prayer time with the Father, and so he was glowing like Moses was. He spent prayer time with the Father, and the Father instilled upon him the glory that originally was his anyway. Jesus didn't show the glory or reflect the glory. Jesus became the glory that he had from the beginning of time, before time. It radiated from him from the inside out, whereas Moses had just kind of radiated from the outside. For Jesus, it was a transformation. Moses' glory faded. Jesus' glory temporarily faded, but no longer is faded. Again, it's a revelation of Jesus as the Son of God, the chosen one. And keep in mind this eternal nature of Jesus' glory. See, Moses and Elijah show up on the scene, right? Verse 30, look at it. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. But they didn't start in glory. They got to appear in glory. Both men, and why these two? There's lots of speculations, right? Both men had an unusual end. Right? Elijah didn't die as far as we know on this earth. He's carried off, but he dies because all men die. So he's carried off. We don't know why. Moses is up on this mountaintop by himself. He breathes his last. They both have lots of different miraculous experiences, but But ultimately, we need to keep in mind this event is not about these two men. This event is about Jesus. Because when they depart, the Father's voice comes out and affirms Jesus, not the other two men. Now, if we keep looking down, verse 34, as the Father was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. That is the disciples now entering into that cloud with them. A recollection, right, of the mountain. When Moses goes up the mountain, the cloud comes down. In fact, what was the response of the Israelites when that happened in the Exodus? What? Fear, terror. Yeah, it was this sense of, in fact, they tell Moses, we don't want to talk to God directly. We need somebody to go in between for us, that fear. And we see that same fear, it's natural, right, in an occurrence like this, because the disciples themselves are in fear. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. The glory of God. See, here's the struggle that we have, because in our Christian context, we're kind of like, oh, the glory, oh, the glory, oh, the glory. And yet, pretty much every scriptural experience that we have of somebody encountering the glory of God, it was a humbling experience. It was one that brought people to their knees and caused terror. Now, Jesus, on the backside of that, tells them, don't be afraid. But, and you find that in the other Gospels, but it's something that, you know, sometimes we need to rethink, we need to regain perspective of what all's happening here. If we're sitting here going, oh, the glory, the glory, the glory, and yet the encounter of the glory of God drove people to their knees. At the Transfiguration, Jesus reveals his awesome glory that was his before coming to the earth and which is his and already is his after his death and his resurrection. And we know this was impactful. We know this was significant in the lives of the disciples. John, when he's writing his gospel in chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his... Well, he got to see his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. So you've got John testifying to it. Now we get Peter, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now what do you think he's going to talk about? Transfiguration. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am very well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. Ha! Maybe he actually got it. Listen. Now he's passing it along, right? Pay attention. As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, knowing this first, all that no prophecy of Scripture. And then he goes on and we have the validation of Scripture. One of our passages we use for the validation. But Peter's like, you need to understand. We're coming to you and we're talking to you and we are doing so as witnesses of the glory of Jesus. The divine glory that he had and he willfully surrendered and he has once again at this point in time. And I think this transfiguration, this altering of Jesus, this metamorphosis provided three things. First of all, it provided a moment of strengthening for Jesus. I think the transfiguration was first and foremost for Jesus because he knew where he was heading. In the months ahead, he knew where he was heading. And this was a moment in time where the Father reminds the Son of who he is. in the fullness of his glory, allowing him to be transformed. So basically, it's the Father going, look, we know where you're about to go, but remember the reward for what you're going to walk through. Remember what you're going to gain once again. It's as if the Father is reminding Jesus of his origin, his glory to which he's going to return, and the identity he has in the Father. So I think first and foremost, while we look at this and we see Peter, James, and John, and we'll talk in a second about this, but I think it was for Jesus. I think it was for Jesus to remember, to be reminded. Now we're like, well, he didn't forget. No, he didn't. But how many of us go through a thing in life or things in life where we're kind of like, I know this is it. I know this is it. But we still need encouragement. Like, I know this is what I'm supposed to do. I know I'm doing the right thing. It's the hard thing. I know it. I don't have any questions about it. But man, I'd love some people to encourage me along the way. And I think that's kind of what the Father does here for Jesus. He reminds him of this. Secondly, this transfiguration is an encouragement for the disciples, particularly Peter, James, and John. It's an encouragement that his glory, the glory that he willfully set down, the glory that at any moment in time he probably could have picked back up. Remember again in the garden, he's like, I could call down a legion of angels and take care of this issue. But he knew that wouldn't resolve the problem. So in Jesus' glory, he willfully chose the path of the cross. And so I think it's an encouragement to the disciples that, hey, when life is going to get difficult, because guess what? Jesus leaves, and it's not very long before guys like Paul are slaughtering Christians. And so it's this reminder that hey, there's hope beyond the difficulties of this life. Third, I think it's to encourage us. It's to remind us to live on a higher plane as we face life's difficulties, just as Jesus did. It should also be a further encouragement of the hope of our future glory that we have. Turn to 2 Corinthians with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, what's he talking about here? The law, yep. If the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. So here's Paul talking about the glory of the law, but he also says it's coming to an end, right? Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And we get to not only participate in that glory to a degree here and now, but we get the fulfillment of that glory later on, which Peter, James, and John got to see in Moses and Elijah's glorification. And it's the glorification that's promised to us. What encouragement do I find through Jesus' transfiguration? If Jesus, in all of his glory, willfully, according to Philippians chapter 2, willfully emptied himself of that, got a taste of it on the mountain, and is back restored in the fullness of glory, what encouragement does that bring to me? One, that Jesus lived that life, and he went through the cross, and it was worth it. And it's worth it for us. The third thing, as we look at the transfiguration, is the idea of fulfillment and anticipation. Fulfillment and anticipation. Undoubtedly, I hope that we recognize that not just this, but so much of the Gospels and so much of the New Testament are a bridge, right, between the Old Testament. And it provides clarity. And so undoubtedly, as we look at the transfiguration, we've got to ask, how does this connect Jesus to the Old Testament? And it does so in many, many, many different ways. Verse 30 again. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Why these two? two witnesses. But why these two in particular? There's other ways. Why not David? I mean, he's fulfilling the promise of David. Why not David? Why not? Well, there's lots of different reasons. The short answer is we can't, you know, definitively explain it. But here's some of the reasons. They may be representing the law and the prophets, because we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Both men, we mentioned already, had mountaintop experiences. They've both been known for their powerful miracles. Jesus' miracles parallel to some degree, you know, some of Moses and Elijah's, like Jesus feeding of 5,000. Moses, by God, right, feeds all of Israel. Jesus raises a widow's son. Elijah raises a widow's son. It's also possible that rather than the law and the prophets, that Moses may represent the prophets. Recall Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15? It says, a prophet like me will come. So Moses was also identified as a prophet. And Elijah and Malachi, when appearance of Elijah happens again, it's in anticipation of the last days. And so maybe there was more of that sense of all of the Old Testament is coming to fruition, and we're starting to see that take place. But obviously there's a correlation between Jesus and these two men. But it goes further. Verse 31, go back to verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke about his departure, which he was about to, I think I heard somebody else say the word we're going to get to, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That word for departure in Greek is exodus. Jesus' exodus, which he's about to complete where? What's Jesus' exodus? His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. This whole picture lumped together is Jesus. So just as Moses led Israel through the first exodus, Jesus is now preparing to lead those who will follow him through the next exodus. And so there's these parallels that take place in this whole imagery. But both of these things bring us to Peter's statement. And let's put a couple things in the context. First of all, Peter doesn't know what he's talking about. I mean, basically it says he's out of his mind, right? He doesn't understand what he's saying in this. But verse 32, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. So they were probably asleep. They're groggy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory. That is the glory of Jesus. And the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Now, I could ask you to turn to somebody next to you, especially like a spouse or a child, and say, how often do I say things that I just didn't understand? But that would create probably more conflict than it would peace in the process. But three shelters, debated by scholars for centuries. For one, Peter may be wishing to build these tents, these tabernacles, as a witness for down the road. That is creating some sort of memorial type thing for this occurrence. Obviously, it's a mountaintop experience. When we look at the history of Israel, when we look at Judaism in practice, what we find is they are regularly, and maybe we can learn something about this, but they are regularly memorializing significant spiritual events in their lives. Pillars of stones, booths, all this kind of stuff. And so it's very possible that Peter, being Jewish, practicing Judaism, may have just been thinking along that lines, wow, this is an incredible sight. Let's make sure we don't forget it, and let's build three booths. That's a possibility. It's out there as a possibility. Secondly, it may have been that Peter simply desired to keep what was going on going on. Hey, if we build booths for all three of you, then you guys can stay here, and we can hang out, and we can just have more of this time together. I mean, who doesn't want more of the mountaintop experience, right? Like we love the mountaintop. I mean, Peter's probably in his mind partially just going like, I don't want this to end. You know, you get into a worship service and you feel engaged and you feel the presence of God. And you're like, I just don't want this to end. So let's build some tents and we can all just stay here. It's a very legitimate possibility. It may be that it's yet again Peter's indirect attempt to influence Jesus to not go the way of suffering, but to continue in his divine glory. It's possible that Peter, again, not really knowing what he was saying, remember, it's not that long ago that he declares Jesus is the Christ, and then we find out from Matthew that he's like, oh, you'll never be killed. That's not the way you're going to, you know. So in his mind, if he's thinking that way, it could have been that here's the opportunity. Well, Jesus, if you would just show everybody this glory, you wouldn't have to die on the cross. I mean, if everybody could see this glory, they would just be like, wow, okay, you take control, right? So it might have been Peter's thinking in that particular situation. Or there's a fourth option, and I don't know that it's an either or in all of this. I think there could be multiple things, but I think the fourth option is also considerable. And that is that Peter is making a correlation with the Jewish feasts. Especially, we so often miss the New Testament scriptural nods to the Old Testament. This is an important one to pause and look at for a moment. The timing of this, keep in mind. In Luke chapter 9, earlier on, if you flip back a page, or at least a page of my Bible, you know, picking up verse 10, we have the feeding of the 5,000. In John's gospel, that takes place in John chapter 6. Okay? So Luke chapter 9, earlier in Luke chapter 9, John chapter 6. In John chapter 7, what we find is the disciples heading to the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. Okay? John 6, feeding 5,000. John 7, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. What people who are much smarter and wiser than me, many scholars, have put John chapter 7 and 8 prior to Luke 10. Okay, so keep this in mind. Luke chapter 9, a little earlier, starting at verse 10, we have the feeding of 5,000, which we have the parallel of in John 6. Then if you put after that John 7 and 8, which includes the Feast of Tabernacles, and then Luke 10. So what falls in the middle here? The transfiguration. The transfiguration falls into the middle of this. So it's possible that the transfiguration is right on the cusp of the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. So when Peter says, Master, it's good that we're here, let us make three tents. That word for tents is the word for booths. It's the word for tabernacles. And it's possible that in Peter's mind, he's thinking that this is the start of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents. Now, why is all of this significant? Let me give a brief biblical historical sort of context, okay? In Judaism, we have spring festivals and we have fall festivals, right? We have 3 to 4 really big ones in the spring. We have 3 roughly big ones in the fall. In the spring, we have Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and Pentecost. Is that ringing a bell, that word, Pentecost? By the way, if you're unaware, the Jews celebrated Pentecost before the church celebrated Pentecost, okay? So just keep that in mind. Now, here's what we know. The Passover, which we haven't gotten to in Luke yet, right? The Passover, the Lord's Supper, it's where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, right? He takes the Passover meal that was known and changes it. He says, it's my new covenant with you. Passover was the old covenant. It's now my new covenant. And Jesus is the spotless lamb, right? So let me ask you a simple question to which you answer yes, okay? Pretend like we're doing a wedding right now. You just answer I do or yes or whatever, okay? Has the Feast of Passover been fulfilled? Yes. Jesus fulfilled it. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which takes place, it begins on the day of Passover and goes for about a week. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was fulfilled in Jesus' sinless life. Because remember, you're removing the leaven, you're removing the sin. The only one who could have fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread was Jesus, because he's the only sinless one. So just for redundancy purposes, has the Feast of Unleavened Bread been fulfilled? Yes. The Feast of First Fruits. It's a harvest feast. It's to thank and honor God for his provision. The Passover lamb is sacrificed on the 14th day of Nisan, and I probably butchered how you pronounce that in, you know, Hebrew. The Feast of Unleavened Bread starts on the 15th day, or is enacted, because you have Passover on the 14th where the sacrifice is killed. Bread, unleavened bread on the 15th. Guess when the Feast of Fruits takes place? The 16th. The 14th is Passover. The 15th is the start of feast, or the rolling into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Fruits takes place on the 16th. Jesus is crucified, Passover. You have the day in between, that full-on day of unleavened bread that Jesus fulfilled, or Feast of Unleavened Bread. And our next day, the 16th, is what? The resurrection, which is first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. I mean, isn't that cool? So has the feast of fruits been fulfilled? Yes. Then you go 50 days, depending how you count it and everything like that, right? But it's the Feast of Weeks. It's the second of the three harvest festivals. It's exactly 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits. It's called Pentecost because we just say 50 days, depending on how you count your days. Has Pentecost been fulfilled? Yes. Yes, it's been fulfilled. It's the day that the Holy Spirit arrives on the church and the church is established. So the spring festivals have all been fulfilled by Jesus. Just keep this registered in our mind. The spring festivals have all been fulfilled by Jesus at his time. So then we go to, and if you would, that's the sense of fulfillment. God was true to his word and fulfilled the spring feast. So now what we enter into is anticipation. The first major festival that we find, by the way, skipping Rosh Hashanah, the new year and all that kind of stuff, which, right, just occurred. But what is coming up is the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets. Actually, I think it starts on the 5th of October this year, somewhere around there. It's getting pretty close. It's October. Maybe it's the 1st or the 2nd. Second? Okay, thank you. Somebody, I just got too excited about the whole thing. I didn't continue to research the calendar. I'm not a Jewish scholar, okay? So I'm doing the best that I can with what I have. The Feast of Trumpets. That was a call together. It was a clarion sound, which we know is anticipated in Scripture. And we anticipate it because of the last days, the second coming, the rapture. Then the trumpet shall sound. So there's an anticipation that's taking place. It's the first day of the seventh month, whatever that turns out to be. So however you figure that out. So after the Feast of Trumpets, at the very tail end of that is the Day of Atonement, which is the forgiveness of sins and, you know, as a corporate day. Now, here's the interesting thing. Has the Feast of Trumpets been fulfilled? Thank you. Gotta hold my breath for a moment there. No, it hasn't. Let me ask this in a more simplified way. Has Christ returned? No, okay, so the Feast of Trumpets has not been fulfilled yet. Has the Day of Atonement been fulfilled? Yes. Interestingly, right? I mean, when you start to look at the picture, but because our sins are forgiven. Christ already did the work of that. Then we move into this whole idea of the Feast of Booths, which is from the 15th to the 22nd day of the seventh month. And it's a celebration. Again, it's kind of that third harvest celebration, celebrating God's provisions, protection during the Exodus. And as they were going through the Exodus in the Old Testament, and then they began celebrating because God called for them to celebrate this. How did they live? In tents, in booths. And by the way, it is proper to say in tabernacles. I mean, we kind of think tabernacle, holy sort of thing. Yes, there was a holy tabernacle. There was God's tabernacle. There was God's second tabernacle, which is Jesus, right? There's, or third or whatever, if you want to count each of the temples along the, I don't know, anyway. But they lived in booths. That was the instruction. And it was to reminisce the journey that they had had. And the limited provisions, and yet the provisions of God nonetheless. It was during that time, right, that they're celebrating also the fact that God tabernacled, he tented with them. Hence his coming down on the tent, his presence being made known. So the feast also, in part, celebrates God's presence with Israel. Now it points to the day that Christ is going to return and dwell with his people, right? So it's an anticipatory thing. So when we start to think through these things, Jesus has already celebrated Passover with his disciples. He's already celebrated these things. They're coming around. And with the timing that we can put together between Luke 9 and 10 and John 6, 7, 8, is it possible that Peter, unbeknownst to himself, or maybe God through Peter, unbeknownst to himself, was actually beginning to paint the picture? Because the glory of Christ shown at the transfiguration is what Christ will look like when he tabernacles with his people once again. And is it possible that Peter unknowingly made comment about building these booths in anticipation of the Feast of Booths that would someday come? By the way, in verse 28 here, it says, now about 8 days later, Mark says 6 days. Some argue that, well, it had to do with just they're trying to say a week. And yet, again, my minimalist knowledge of Jewish traditions and feasts and stuff like that, there is significance to the eighth day. So it is very likely that Luke didn't haphazardly say 8 days later. But he very intentionally was pointing to this whole thing. And maybe this whole thing is actually Luke's tying it all together. Again, Peter not having a clue as to what's going on. But there's this anticipation of Christ living among us, dwelling among us once again. And in this transfiguration, we catch a glimpse of that. We catch a glimpse of the hope that we can have. I think it's also, because of the highlight of what takes place, it's also a reminder that there is life after this life. Peter, James, and John saw Moses and Elijah. They weren't figments of their imagination. It wasn't like we're blown away by the glory of Jesus and oh wow, isn't that cool? I think if you look over here off his right shoulder, it kind of looks like an image of No, they're like, it's Jesus, it's Moses, and it's Elijah, which meant that Moses and Elijah, who were long time gone, were alive again. Right? Let's try this. It's only been a few hundred years since Moses and Elijah were gone. And all of a sudden, at the glorification here of Jesus, the transfiguration of Jesus, Moses and Elijah appear. They were once dead, but they are now alive in the presence of God. And if nothing else, if there's one thing that we can grasp out of this whole thing, apart from the Jewish feast, apart from all that kind of stuff, the fulfillment and anticipation is that death is not the end of us. This world is a brief whisper, right? And sometimes we get so bogged down in this world, in this life. And Jesus keeps trying to drop us breadcrumbs that there's something beyond. There's life beyond. There is hope beyond. Moses and Elijah weren't just figments. They weren't like, you know, Peter, James, and John were looking up in the clouds and going, hey, doesn't that cloud kind of look like Moses' face and his body? No, they saw the real people glorified in the presence of God. So how might I find hope in what is yet to come? How might I find hope in what is yet to come? Because here's the thing, this world doesn't offer us hope. We keep trying to convince ourselves that it does, right? We keep trying to convince ourselves that somehow this world has hope to offer, and the reality is the hope is not in this life, it's in afterlife. It's in the presence of God. It's in the communion with Jesus in his full glorification. And he keeps reminding us of these things. And I think the disciples needed those reminders, and we need those reminders today. So when I look at Jesus and the very fact that God would metamorphosize the appearance of Jesus for a moment so that the disciples could see it, so that they could find hope to keep moving forward. I'm like, wow, what a God we serve. What a God we serve that he keeps offering us these little bits of hope to remind us, I know you're having a rough time. I know there's suffering in this world. I know there's difficult circumstances. I know that I've asked you to do some tough things, but look, it's not about this stuff. It's about what comes after. And we hold on to that hope. Would you pray with me? Father, it is easy to get bogged down and discouraged, frustrated, lose perspective with all that this world offers or doesn't offer. And yet throughout your word, you keep reminding us that yes, we are called to live in this life. You created us to live this life. But you remind us that you took on this life also. Jesus, you tabernacled with us. And while we look at the Old Testament and some of the feasts and the accomplishment of that, we know it's not done. We know that where we sit right now, the work has been finished, but it's not been culminated. We have hope for something greater, for something better beyond what we're going through right now. Father, I thank you for the reminders that you place in your word, that if we will walk faithfully with you, if we will serve you with the entirety of our being, if we will listen to Jesus, that we have a hope for the future. That we have a hope to offer people in this world beyond the here and now. We have a hope to say there is something more, there is something greater, there is something majestic and marvelous that we can't even put descriptions to, but you don't want to miss that. And we get pieces of it here. Father, I thank you for the pieces that we get here, the glory of having the truth of Jesus Christ imprinted on us by your Holy Spirit. That glory that's greater than the law. And yet it's not the full glory of what we'll receive. Father, I pray this morning and for this week ahead that whatever it is that we are going to face, you already know what it is. We're sitting back, maybe anxious, maybe chill. We don't know what we're going to face, but you do. And yet you give us the hope to get through that. Would you remind us of that hope this week? Would you remind us that hope is built as we deepen our spiritual intimacy with you? Father, may we correlate those together this week as we take a step to deepen our relationship with you. Lord, may it bolster our hope in you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your hope. May we cling to that. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ.